Back in the 1980s, I attended a class at the University of Toronto, and the class was in world religions. And I believe it was the last class of the semester, and the professor was assessing the future of religion in general. And he said, while millions around the world still practiced religions of all shapes, sizes, and brands, he looked straight at the class and said, but half the world is communist. Alas, there we were in the mid-1980s, and within less than 70 years, the gospel of Karl Marx had spread to half the world. Far less time than the world's great religions had taken to spread throughout the same territory. There was the Soviet Union with all its military strength, China with its immense population, Eastern Europe, Vietnam, Cuba, Nicaragua, all fiercely communist nations. In 1984, communism seemed stronger than ever, and most Westerners saw no sign of that empire waning. If anyone in the class had said that by 1990, just within less than 5 years, that the Soviet Union would collapse, the Berlin Wall would come down, and the communist dominance over Eastern Europe would crumble, most of us would have met such a statement with condescending disbelief. You've got to be kidding. Oh, sure, any of us who knew history would have known that empires come and empires go. We would have known that Napoleon, as powerfully as he was, eventually suffered a crushing defeat at the Battle of Waterloo and went into exile. We'd have known that the Ottoman Empire, that it existed for centuries, collapsed by the end of World War I. We would have known that the Nazis, as powerful as they were eventually defeated by the Allies, even though it took 6 long years of fighting the bloodiest war ever fought before or since. But still, many of us could not envision the collapse of European communism or worldwide communism as occurring any time within any of our lifetimes. Communism was here to stay, or at least for a while. Many thought that the conservative resurgence in America under Ronald Reagan was merely capitalism's last gasp. And I think this is something similar to what Jeremiah was thinking when he prayed this prayer, which contains both elements of faith and shades of doubt. So let's explore this passage a bit. Verse 16 reminds us of the passage in the section that we studied in our message this morning on Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 1 to 15. We're told that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was in prison for prophesying of the doom of the nation of Judah and her king. Jeremiah was told that his cousin would visit him, and instead of giving him a cake with a little file or a saw hidden inside, he would ask him to buy his property. Knowing that Judah was about to be crushed by an impending invasion, anyone would regard such a purchase as that is just about the most foolhardy investment ever. Donald Trump, back when he was, before he was president of the United States and he was running a reality show, he would have been the first to fire Jeremiah were he to invest his money in such worthless real estate. Yet this was God's command as an object lesson. A put your money where your mouth is lesson, showing the people that as sure as their defeat was going to be accomplished, even so it was certain that the Jews would return to the land. The deed to the property would be pulled out and the field rightly claimed for Jeremiah's relatives. It was one thing to say you believe in the promise of God, but it's quite another to demonstrate that belief by investing your money and your time and your life into it, with no other evidence than the bare word of God. Now in verse 16, Jeremiah has completed the purchase and has given the paperwork to his secretary, Baruch. Immediately following this act of faith and obedience, Jeremiah feels compelled to pray and does so. He begins by worshiping the Lord through recollection of his greatness and remembrance of past demonstrations of his loving kindness. It is noteworthy that Jeremiah, a man suffering for being unjustly imprisoned and facing the inevitable destruction of his nation, begins his prayer with worship, adoration of God, recalling his greatness, his power, and his mighty deeds. Indeed, this is an example for all of us. Too often in prayer, we give lip service to worship, thanking God for one or two things and then proceeding right in with our list of requests. Jeremiah, however, spends the bulk of his prayer in worship of the Lord. And this is following the very example of prayer that Jesus himself gave when he taught his disciples to pray the Lord's Prayer, which begins with, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Even the first petitions of the Lord's Prayer are concerning God's will, thy will be done, and God's kingdom, thy kingdom come, on earth as it is in heaven. Before we are even to begin praying for ourselves. The purpose of prayer is not primarily to get things from God, but to commune with him, to get to know him. Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." John 17:3. Next, Jeremiah takes us back to Genesis 1:1, where we learn that the Lord is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and that they have been created by his power and his outstretched arm. Now, when Jeremiah refers to God's arm, he is not saying that God has a body, because we know from John 4:24 that God is spirit. Now, I remember in summer camp, a bunch of us kids were sitting in the cabin and we're saying, "Well, what does God look like?" And somebody said, "Well, God has a back," because I remember there was a time in the Bible where Moses said, show me yourself, and God shows him his back. And then somebody says, "He also has an arm. Well, he also has a face, and he also has wing." And they went on and on trying to figure out what God looked like. Well, just stop trying to figure it out, because God is spirit. He is invisible. However, when we hear the expression arm of the Lord, we're meant to think of this as a human way of expressing God's power. The arm is what men and women often use to demonstrate strength. Indeed, says Jeremiah, it is God's immense power, his strength, that created the heavens, that is, the universe and the earth. Harry Ironside says that Jeremiah reposes upon the word of the omnipotent God. Nothing is too small for his notice or too great for his capacity. If God can do all that, there is absolutely nothing that is impossible with him. Then Jeremiah jumps ahead to Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, when the Lord gave Moses the Ten Commandments. In the second commandment, we are reminded that God shows his loving kindness upon thousands of generations of those who love him, but will punish to the third and fourth generation those who hate him and disobey his commandments. This is a reminder that God loves showing mercy toward his people, and that while his punishment only extends to the third and fourth generation, his loving kindness extends to thousands of generations. In addition, the love of God toward his people is described by Jeremiah as the steadfast love. It is love that is firm, dependable, unchanging. People change. Circumstances change. Our money fluctuates. And our so-called luck may run out. But God does not change. God's love is forever and never changes. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love never fails, and that is certainly true of God's love for us. God's mercy outweighs his punishment. Nevertheless, this passage is also a warning that those who hate God and disobey him will reap the consequences of that hatred, and that it will be not limited to them alone, but will extend to their children, their grandchildren, and their great-grandchildren. No man is an island, and our sins as well as our good deeds have effects that extend far beyond our little lives. Once again, we must take this verse and balance it with what we learned in Jeremiah chapter 31. When we are told that no longer will the proverb be said, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. No, each man will suffer for his own sin, says the Lord. Now, the only way we are under the so-called generational curse is if we continue walking in the sins of our parents and grandparents. If we continue to walk in their ways, we will reap the consequences of their disobedience. However, if we respond to the good news that salvation is found in the work of Jesus Christ, dying on the cross for our sins, rising from the dead for our justification, then we can claim the promise of Galatians 3:13 that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Indeed, mercy is God's regular work, when even those under the curse can have that curse broken through faith in his Son. So we learn from Jeremiah that God is the creator of all things and that nothing is impossible for him. Second, we learn that he shows mercy on those who love him and keep his commandments, and that he punishes those who hate and disobey him. Third, we learn that God is the Lord of hosts. Now, when the name Lord appears in your Bible in capital letters, as it does here, it refers to the name Yahweh or Jehovah, the name that God gave to Moses when Moses asked, "What is your name?" Yahweh means "I am who I am." This is the personal name for God, the name that means that God is the self-existent God, the one true God, who, as Peter Gentry says, is in covenant relationship with his people, Israel. God is the Lord, and he is in a personal loving relationship with his people. Moreover, Tony Costa says that this name Yahweh is the name that is above every name. The name that Jesus of Nazareth is given after he suffers the humiliation of death on a cross and is risen from the dead. It says in Philippians 2, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now the Greek word Lord that Paul uses in Philippians is kurios, which is the word that the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and that is the word that the Septuagint uses for Yahweh. So we learn from this passage that Jesus is Yahweh. That is the name which is above every name, Jesus Jehovah or Jesus Yahweh. But there's more. Jeremiah says that he is Lord of hosts. Now, in the Old Testament, the term hosts refers to armies, namely the armies of heaven. In other words, God is Lord of the angels of heaven. Now, the trouble with our view of angels is that we tend to picture angels as chubby little babies or pretty girls with long curly hair wearing nightgowns and fluttering about with wings. And we confuse them with fairies, basically. This is not the biblical meaning of angels. Angels in the Bible are mighty warriors who vanquish armies of nations and even of Satan and his demons as well. In Revelation 5:11, we are told that there are thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. In other words, the Apostle John was unable to count the angels. They were so numerous. And yet as mighty as they are, God is Lord of all of them. He is Jehovah, the Lord of hosts. So we've learned that God is creator. Nothing is impossible for him. He shows mercy to those who love and obey him and punishes those who hate him. Thirdly, he is Lord of the armies of heaven. Fourth, we learn that the Lord is great in counsel. Some of you may have gone to summer camp and had a counselor. Well, believe it or not, that counselor was supposed to give you lots of good, wise advice. Don't know if he or she did, but that's where the term comes from. Well, the Lord is wise and great in counsel. This refers to the wise purposes of the Lord. He is not only the powerful, loving, and just Lord and master of all the world, he is also infinitely wise. Everything that God plans is for the ultimate good of the ones he loves. Even amid all this mess that Jeremiah is experiencing, prison, persecution, false accusation, seeing his nation disintegrate, he still knows that God is in control, that God is working everything according to the counsel of his will. Fifth, God is also called mighty indeed. Not only does God demonstrate his power in creation, he is powerful in the here and now. God is able to do the impossible, and he does the impossible, even if the impossible means restoring a nation that has been virtually destroyed. Six, God's eyes are open to all the ways of man, and he rewards us according to the fruit of our deeds. God sees everything we do. In this modern age, we become concerned that video cameras are recording us when we go to the bank, when we cross an intersection, when we're driving in traffic, when we walk through the shopping mall, and we think, man, you just can't get away with anything these days. But you know what? There's someone who sees everything, even when there is no video camera. Not only does he see our actions, he sees the inner workings of our mind and our hearts and knows our very motives. And God rewards us according to what we have done. He judges rightly and rewards each person, not just nations, tribes, and families. He rewards each individual justly and fairly. And then in verse 20, Jeremiah resumes specific recollections as to God's powerful deeds. He recalls that great event of the Old Testament, the Exodus. He speaks of the signs and wonders that were wrought in the land of Egypt as the Egyptians experienced the wrath of God and punishment for their oppression of Israel under bondage. Every godly Jew who knew anything of the scripture would at least remember the Exodus from Egypt. The 10 plagues, the Nile River turning to blood, the frogs, the swarms of locusts, the flies, the gnats, the dead cattle, the hail, the painful boils in the darkness over the land, the death of every firstborn male in the entire land of Egypt. They would remember, more importantly, that unlike most plagues that come on nations, the Lord made an exception with Israel. The wells dug up by the Egyptians were filled with blood, but the ones that were dug up by the Israelites were clean. The fields of the Egyptians were plagued with frogs, locusts, and flies, but those of the Israelites were unharmed. The bodies of the Egyptians were infested with gnats and boils, but the Israelites' bodies' skin was clean. The land of Egypt was shrouded in darkness, but Goshen, the land of the Hebrew slaves, was not. God had made an exception with all those plagues with his people, not because the Hebrews were better than the Egyptians. Remember, the Lord had made it clear that they were not. But because God had chosen to love them for the sake of his great name. This truth is emphasized even more strongly in the final and most fearful of all the plagues inflicted against the Egyptians, that of the death of the firstborn. In this plague, we remember that there was no exception made on anyone, Egyptian or Hebrew, unless the Lord saw the blood of the lamb, the sacrifice lamb, on the doorposts and on the lintel of each home. If that happened, if he saw the blood of the lamb, the Lord would pass over the house and spare the firstborn child that lived under that roof. Hence, the Jewish festival of Passover. This clearly showed them that there was no essential difference between the Egyptians and the Hebrews, but as Romans 3 says, they were all alike under sin. The blood of the Lamb applied to the entrance of the house, in effect, covered that household from the wrath of God. The New Testament makes it clear that this was a type and shadow of the protection of us all from the wrath of God that comes from trusting in the work of Christ on the cross, shedding his blood for our sins and thus reconciling us to a God who would otherwise be obliged to slay us because of our many sins. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. We are all by nature children of wrath, and God would be perfectly just to punish us. But because of Christ's death on our behalf, we are spared from his wrath over us, just as the Lord did those Hebrews long ago when he passed over the homes that had the blood on the doorframe. Not only did God perform signs and wonders among the Egyptians, Jeremiah recalls the miracles accomplished in bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. He remembers the encounter at the Red Sea when Moses placed his rod on the ground and said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And a great wind split the sea in two, and the people were able to get across on dry ground. He remembers how the wind died down and the sea came back together to drown the pursuing Egyptian soldiers. Jeremiah remembers the water that poured miraculously from the rock and the manna that fell every day from heaven to feed the Israelites as they wandered in the desert. He remembers their victory in battle against the Amalekites, the provision of quail, all miraculous. He speaks of the entrance of the Israelites into the promised land of milk and honey, which includes the crossing of the Jordan on dry land, the walls of Jericho that came tumbling down, and the subsequent conquest of Canaan. In all of this, we indeed see that God accomplishes these things with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror. Once again, these statements do not mean that God has a literal hand or an arm, for God is spirit. But these are figures of speech to help us to understand God's strength. Indeed, he does these things with great terror, showing us that the Lord is not to be trifled with. Our God is a consuming fire, says Hebrews 12:29, and he will by no means clear the guilty, Exodus 34:7. Indeed, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10:31. You know, there's been a lot of talk in recent years about being on the right side of history as far as this whole issue about same-sex marriage. Brothers and sisters, it behooves us to be on the right side of God. Are we with Israel when she followed the Lord and received the land of milk and honey? Or are we with the godless Canaanites who received judgment and condemnation at the hands of God? When we read the book of Revelation, we know that God's side eventually wins. So let's be on the right side of God, and we will definitely be on the right side of history. And while the Exodus was the paradigmatic salvation event of the Old Testament period, Tremper Longman adds that it was not unique. God continued to make his gracious power known to his people up to that day, thus leaving them with even less of an excuse for their reprehensible behavior. The Exodus may have been the greatest act of deliverance in the Old Testament, but it certainly was not the last act of God. There was Deborah's victory over the Canaanites, Gideon's victory over the Midianites, Samson's victory over the Philistines, David's victory over Goliath, and many other instances that show that God had been alive, well, and active in the affairs of his people. And yet Jeremiah laments, "The people have continued to be unfaithful." Then Jeremiah's prayer touches on a note of grief. He confesses that the people of God broke their covenant with their Lord, and the disasters that were predicted way back in the book of Deuteronomy are in the process of being fulfilled right before their eyes. Verse 23 says that Israel took possession of the land, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Now notice, Jeremiah says that Israel did nothing God commanded them. Nothing. Now, that does not mean that during all of Israel's history, there was never a single godly person who ever obeyed a single command of God. What he's saying is that as a whole, the nation never really lived according to God's law. During the wandering in the wilderness, Israel was constantly murmuring, complaining against God, and doubting his loving kindness, despite repeated miraculous demonstrations of his care. Even in the time of Joshua, when he was leading the conquest of Canaan, Joshua had to remind the people of Israel to throw away the idols that they still had stashed away in their tents. Can you believe it? And you can read that in Joshua 24:23. Throw away your idols. And no sooner did they settle in the land than they stray from the worship of the Lord to devotion to false gods. In Judges chapter 2. The history of the nation of Israel is one long, sad saga of a nation in continual rebellion. Her history is like a constantly moving seesaw. Idolatry, followed by famine or invasion, followed by repentance, followed by restoration and recovery, then followed by revived idolatry again, and the whole cycle goes on and on and on. The vicious cycle never ends. They have repeatedly violated the Mosaic covenant, and now a godless empire more formidable than Egypt ever was is invading, and that once great nation of Judah is disintegrating as he speaks. There's a frank admission that Israel has not kept her side of the covenant and is deserving of everything she has received at the hands of her invaders. Then at the end of the prayer, there's something surprising. This prayer does not end with a nice, neat doxology such as, "Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." No. Jeremiah says, "Ah, Lord Jehovah, behold the mounds. They are come unto the city to take it. And thou hast said, buy thee the field for money and call witnesses." Irving Jensen says, after obeying God's instructions in verses 6 to 15, Jeremiah reflected on the logic of the purchase, and his faith wavered. Here is this venerable prophet who has seen his own prophecies come true, bemoaning the fact that the siege ramps have been set up and the Babylonians are all set to invade once more. Famine and pestilence are besetting the people as well, which inevitably happens when an army is surrounding a city and the people have no access to food and water except that which is found within its walls. And yet Jeremiah says, God commands him to get witnesses and buy his cousin's property. What's that all about? Despite Jeremiah's affirmation of faith and God's mighty acts in the past, he still shows doubt for the future because of what he sees in the present, the here and now. The prayer begins with faith and ends with an element of doubt. It's as though he cannot imagine anything good coming out of this impending disaster. So ends Jeremiah's prayer. Now, in the next paragraph, which we'll look at, Lord willing, if I'm back here another time, God replies, echoing what Jeremiah said earlier in his prayer, "Is anything too hard for me?" God responds with patience, despite Jeremiah's apparent slight lapse of faith. Now, what does Jeremiah's prayer teach us? Well, one of the weakest areas in my Christian life is the area of prayer. How can prayer be reverent, honoring to God, scripturally based, doctrinally correct, sincere, effective, honest, and Spirit-anointed? Well, one way is to look at the Spirit-inspired prayers of the Bible. We can learn to pray by reading the prayers of godly men and women in the Bible. How did they pray? How did God honor those prayers? If God answered those prayers, how did he answer them? Here in Scripture, we will find prayers that are God-fearing and penetrating, but also prayers that possess a certain rawness, an unpolished sincerity about them that smacks of down-to-earth honesty. And I believe that we find just such a prayer in this prayer of Jeremiah. First, we learn that prayer ought to begin with worship, as I said earlier. John Guest points out that Jeremiah's prayer ran 7 parts praise to 1 part puzzlement. 7 parts praise, 1 part puzzlement. Jesus instructs us to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." It begins with adoration of the Father for who he is and a desire to see his name honored by the one praying and by the believing community and by the world. Jeremiah worships the Lord and frankly acknowledges that there is nothing too hard for him. And then he recalls the Lord's justice and the key mighty deeds of the past, the creation, the exodus of the Hebrew slaves from Egypt, the conquest of Canaan, and Israel's possession of the land. In fact, most of his prayer, about 2/3 of it, consists of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord for his past deeds. Let us note that praise and thanksgiving is not a waste of time in prayer. Before we get to the important stuff of asking him for things, too often when we pray, and I include myself in this, we begin by thanking God for 1 or 2 things, and then we proceed with our long list of requests. Now, there may be a place for such prayers at times, but they ought to be the exception rather than the norm. We have a whole book of Psalms, an ancient hymn and prayer book, if you will, and while they do contain requests and cries to the Lord, the main thrust is to praise God for who he is and to give thanksgiving to him for what he has done. Sometimes I think it's a good discipline to set aside some prayer times for praise and thanksgiving exclusively. No requests. Just thank you, thank you, thank you. The song, "Count Your Many Blessings," is not the empty sentiment of a Sunday school sing-along. It's good theology. When we recall the Lord and his blessings, his answers to prayer, both to us and to those around us, our faith is strengthened, our hearts are encouraged, and our ability to move forward is bolstered up. One church sign read, "If you have only one prayer, let it be thank you." Indeed, let us recall the mighty acts of God's power seen in Scripture and in our own lives In doing so, we will be encouraged even when the present day seems so dark. Along this line, let us not look upon the worship section of our church services as mere preliminary. A few years ago, I sat beside a newcomer in my home church, and I said, "Hello, my name is Tom." He shook my hand, and then he looked around at the sanctuary and said, "Not exactly a full house." And I replied, "Oh, don't worry. By 11:30, it'll fill up pretty well." Now, note what I said. By 11:30. When did the service actually begin? 11 o'clock. What happens at 11:30? The sermon! Now, what message are we sending to each other when we arrive on time for the sermon but miss out on the praise and worship? We are implying that the worship section of the service is preliminary, optional, unimportant compared with the sermon. But what is our service called? Is it called a sermon service? It's called a worship service. Now, yes, we can worship God by listening to the sermon, but it's also our praise, our prayers, our thanksgiving. What we are doing in the congregation, singing God's praises and recalling His past goodness to us, is every bit as important as the time spent listening to the pastor's message. Now, some of you may be displeased with the way corporate worship is done here. I don't know. This is not my church. But I'll just let you in on some of the conversations I've heard other people say at my other church. People will complain, "We just don't sing the proper worship songs that I like." Or, "Oh, those hymns are too old-fashioned." Or, "Oh, I can't stand these contemporary Christian songs. They're just so shallow." Or, "Oh, these old songs are so solemn and depressing." Or, "These new songs are so happy-clappy." Now, believe it or not, I've heard all those complaints about various church service about my church. You'd think they were all attending different churches, because they all seem contradictory. We've got to remember that worship is not about you and it's not about me. Whether or not I personally like a song is immaterial. What matters is whether or not the song or the prayer is theologically correct and is glorifying to God. If it is, participate in it. Even if you don't like the tune. Then there's others who say, "Well, worship is just boring." Well, if that's the case, the fault is not with worship, but with you. You need to take serious stock as to why you are bored with worship. The Israelites could recall God's creation and the rescue of them from the bondage of the land of Egypt. Miriam and the women could get out their tambourines and sing of the Lord who triumphed gloriously over Pharaoh and his armies. David could recall God's rescue of his land from the Philistines and his own protection from Saul and dance before the Lord with exuberant joy. Now, if you are a Christian, you have been rescued from a greater bondage than that endured by the Hebrew slaves. You have been rescued from the bondage of sin, the oppression of Satan, and the condemnation of God Himself. Just as the blood of the Passover lamb moved God to spare the firstborn in every Hebrew household, even so the blood of Christ and the cross has given God grounds to pass over and spare you from eternal punishment in hell. If God has saved your soul, rescued you from the miry pit of sin, forgiven you and reconciled you to Himself through the death of His only begotten Son, and made you His child, and has destined you for that promised land and that better country, that heavenly world, worship should be anything but boring. A.W. Tozer once said, "I can say safely, on the authority of all that is revealed in the Word of God, that any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven." Indeed, if the worship of God for His mighty deeds in saving your soul does not move you in the slightest way, may I suggest that you take stock of the state of your soul. You might not even be saved. Some may argue, "Well, I know I should worship, but I'm just not in the mood. You don't know what I've been through this week." No, I don't. But that does not mean that you should neglect to worship God in your prayers, your songs, and in your service. Jeremiah was languishing in prison, and yet he worshiped. Job lost all his children, his possessions, and his health, yet even then he said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Jonah was in the belly of the whale, and yet even in that whale he worshiped God. When the Jews returned to the land at the time of Nehemiah, they mourned, they cried, they wept when the law of Moses was read out to them. Yet even then, when they realized how far short they had fallen of the law of God, Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Levites exhorted the people to rejoice, "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." Nehemiah 8:10. Life may be hard for you right now. You might be thinking that you'd rather throw in the towel, give up. Praising the Lord is the last thing you may feel like doing. But I would say, praise Him anyway. The joy of the Lord will strengthen you, and the more you praise Him, the more you will feel like it. And praising the Lord is not an option for those who just feel like it. Praising the Lord is a command. The Westminster Catechism, and I believe the London Baptist Catechism, says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The chief end of man. Psalm 100 verse 1 says, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands." The Holy Spirit is inviting us, but He's not asking us. It is a command. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. In the words of Nike running shoes, just do it. And as you do it, it will get easier and you will enjoy it more. Finally, we can be encouraged by the fact that while the end of Jeremiah's prayer betrays some doubt, yet God is still gracious and determined to fulfill His promise to restore Jeremiah's descendants to the land. Some of us get a little confused with this whole faith versus doubt thing. We remember how Zacharias the priest in the Gospel of Luke was disciplined by God for doubting the word of the angel Gabriel when he announced that his wife Elizabeth would bear a son in her old age. For 9 months he was unable to talk. And we remember the words of Jesus when he said, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but you can also say to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done." Matthew 21:21. More frightening is the verse in James 1:6, which says, "But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind." But when Jesus and James say that they mean that faith, when they say that, do they mean that faith has to be absolutely and completely and totally perfect without any minutiae of doubt whatsoever? Well, if that were so, then the only human being who could ever expect to receive any blessing from God would be Jesus Christ himself. Anyone else who claimed that their faith was faultless would be lying. Even the most godly and faithful among us have flaws, doubts, and fears. Even amid our best moments, when our faith seems to be soaring. So we need to balance these verses out with verses in which Jesus says that all we need is faith the size of a tiny mustard seed. How small is a mustard seed for those who have never seen one? It's like a speck of powder, smaller than even a sesame seed. In other words, what Jesus is looking for is the reality of faith. Its presence, not so much its amount or strength. Surely one who has enough faith to believe that Christ will save him or her has enough faith to believe that God will see him or her through our difficulties. God did not respond to Jeremiah's betrayal of doubt in an angry manner. He did not punish him for that. After all, God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt was a long time ago, almost 8 centuries earlier. Jeremiah might wonder, as we do, whether God was going to do anything remarkable in his day or in the near future. Remember the father of the demon-possessed boy who came to Jesus and asked him to heal his son. Jesus said, "Do you believe that I can heal your son?" The man replies, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." If you read that passage carefully, you'll see that Jesus did not rebuke the man or walk away saying, "Well, that's it. I'm not going to heal your son." Instead, Jesus cast out the demon and the son was restored. God understands that sometimes our present circumstances are so overwhelming that our faith is tainted by some doubt. Yet even if your faith is as small as a mustard seed, Jesus promises that great things can be accomplished for you, through you, and by you. Why is that? Because of God's reply that nothing is too hard for him. He that caused the heavens and the earth to be formed in 6 days, who parted the Red Sea by the breath of his mouth, who caused the walls of Jericho to fall down, and who accomplished our salvation through the death and resurrection of his son, will he not much more take care of you and me, O people of little faith? If God feeds the birds of the air and dresses the grass of the field with lilies more beautiful than all of King Solomon's robes, will he not much more feed and clothe you, O you of little faith? Do you believe that God is able to answer your prayers? Do you believe that God is with you and will be with you till the end? Then take heart, believer, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will provide for and sustain you and lead you to your everlasting promised land. Yes, the Lord honors faith, but he even honors weak faith, small faith. What God wants from us is faith that is sincere, that longs for him. It was prophesied of Jesus in Isaiah 42, 1-4, and it was fulfilled in Matthew 12, 20, that a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. What does that mean? It means that Christ is gentle with those who are broken. Trust him. He will honor that trust. You may be in a difficult situation right now. You may be facing obstacles that at the moment seem insurmountable. You may have forgotten what it was like to be in good health. You may have forgotten what it was like to be worry-free, pain-free. You may have even forgot what it was like to be happy. But let me remind you that if you are a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, He will see you through even the most difficult times. Look at Jeremiah. In prison for preaching the truth, seeing his people taken captive, knowing that a foreign power would destroy the holy city and the very temple of God, things couldn't get more hopeless, could they? And yet Jeremiah responds in faith and worship, despite his misgivings and doubts. Perhaps you have not placed your trust in Christ. If not, you do not have any hope or assurance for God's presence, provision, or promises. The bad times will come, whether you believe it or not, but if you place your trust in Christ and what He did for His people on the cross, dying for their sins and rising from the dead for our justification, then you, like Jeremiah, can invest in the kingdom. You can throw in your lot with the people of God, knowing that even though things in the immediate future do not look so promising, Jesus has an even better inheritance for you than what awaited Jeremiah's family. You desire that better country, that heavenly city, whose builder and maker is God. May all who hear this message trust in the God for whom nothing is impossible. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we have been stricken by the faith of Jeremiah, perhaps surprised by his wavering fears, his doubts. But we have been reminded that you are great. You are the God who created the heavens and the earth. You brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. You led them with a mighty hand and with great terror against the people of Egypt. And you delivered the people of Israel from the land of Babylon and brought them back to their land. We remember that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to live the perfect life and to die on the cross and to rise from the dead, gaining victory over death, sin, and Satan, so that we could be your sons and daughters. We could be your people, a victorious people, a people of faith, a people of trust. Father, I pray that you would go with us this week. Teach us to trust in you. Remind us that you are with us and will see us through and bring us home at last. In Jesus' name, amen.